rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to gather here in this place in order to study your word. Our prayer is that as we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, that he will instruct us and illuminate us regarding the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We finished up a number of excerpts from Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology on Sunday. And tonight, I want to go through, and this is the 18th, isn't it? The 18th means that this Sunday is the 20th, and that will be the beginning almost of spring. And I did not intend for this to go all the way into spring, but here we are on the verge of it. And this lesson tonight is going to be pretty much of a summary of what we did with Chafer over the course of three or four lessons. And this is a way that we can go back and sort of crystallize what we saw there. Very brief excerpts, some a little shorter than others. But in addition to what all we have noted, there was the preparatory system. And I believe we have the preparatory system right here. That's what got us kicked off. And we've noted that 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 16, actually beginning at verse 9, is where we started. We have a system by which we can appropriate divine thought, be illuminated by it. And so to go to systematic theology and see the structure of how one is to approach the scriptures if you are a pastor, and then the system by which what the pastor prepares and communicates to the congregation, allowing them to consider what has been brought out of Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to instruct them and teach them and then leave them with the decision volitionally as to whether they believe it or not. Certainly are free to disbelieve or reject anything that is taught by a human messenger. But the human messenger has to be devoted to the idea of being a communicator. The pastor standing here has to communicate and then do the duty of getting ready to present it. And so there are a lot of things going on as far as church service is concerned. Everything started with the thinking of God and his desire and then his decision to relate to the human race, his thoughts, ideas, and doctrines, commandments, and so on. But to do that had to result in a supernatural system of cognition. And therefore, a supernatural teacher had to be involved, and that was the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, the Holy Spirit was utilizing a system that we've noted. There was a preparatory system that we had to get everything in writing. One of the interesting parts about the Word of God is that it is immutable and inerrant, which means that everything in it never needs to be updated. If it's God's word, then God has given us absolute truth. He has given us his thinking, his concepts, ideas, mandates, directions, and so on. And we have to be able to acquire this. One of the things that is true about the scripture and its unveiling to us is that we have a veil that prevents us from seeing the truth because we are incapable of understanding divine thought and the rationales behind divine thought unless we have a supernatural teacher to avail to us these concepts and the context that they're in. So it's quite a task. And I don't mean to impose a task on God, but he had to develop a system whereby we could understand his thinking. And we have finite minds and his is infinite. So it's quite a process. And people, I think, flippantly come to churches in this country and sit down and hope to be invigorated by something the pastor says within the context of his 22 minutes. And where's the context? As I remember back on my days in denominational Christianity, we would go and there'd be about a 22-minute sermon. The rest of the time we sang or noted. I remember on, it seemed like it was Easter, where we had to find out the youngest mother, was it Mother's Day? That was it. The youngest mother in the church and the oldest mother in the church. Everybody would stand up and that would be an ooh and ah going on. So there was that. There was, though, no context. You know, you'd have a verse or two this Sunday and a verse or two the next Sunday that were not related. And so over the period of going to a church like that, you never got the concepts and the ideas screwed together as one thing. And so that's what we try to do with our studies, like, for example, is Jesus the Messiah? We accept the fact he's Messiah, but can you prove it? Do you know? Are you satisfied that he's the only guy qualified? And so we're taking the time, and apparently we've spent a lot of time so far, but we've taken a lot of time to instruct you on what are the key verses, passages, prophecies that steer us to Jesus as being the Messiah. Well, that encompasses a great deal of Scripture, as you've noted so far. And as we continue to narrow that line, we're able to see that there's a huge inventory of prophecies that can only be fulfilled by Christ. And therefore, that's what we're up to. And we are looking now in the retrospective view of what we've done so far. So we have Operation Z, which you see on the board. In addition to this, there is the preparatory system under the principle of revelation from God to a communicator. And ultimately that gets down in the church age to the pastor teacher. Now, a quick summary of what we have noted brings together what is taught, illuminated to fruition, all of that into the soul of the positive believer. Now, there is a system of divine didactics. Now, this visual that I noted a couple of years ago, I guess, does not take things in the same sequence that I've taught them. I tried to arrange this study to show a sequence of events that ultimately came down to the preaching of the pastor. This is off a little. It has some other boxes on here that we have not noted. But nevertheless, it gets the story across. Here's the system that we've been examining. First of all, we addressed revelation. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Now, we've come to the conclusion that there are about 70. Possibly 70 of these writers. There are 66 books. There are quite a number of those who contributed to Psalms. We don't know who all they were. But there were several other than David who wrote about half of them. And that results, once the writers have the information, you have inspiration. Divine, a direct divine influence issued their ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. Now, that is inspiration for the writers. In other words, they get the information directly from God, selected by God. In other words, he chose the people that were going to then be inspired to write, and then they did so. Now, this is extremely important because you don't transfer this information by word of mouth. It had to be written down so that then could be codified over the millennia. You can say something to a person today, here's what I learned in Bible class, and convey it accurately. And then that person can then go to a third individual and seek to tell them what they just heard from the first fellow. And there will be some deviations from what was told. And let's just say that he did it in his own words and got it pretty much right. Then he'll go tell yet another person, and before you know it, the accuracy of the original message is going to start to become flawed. And the further that telling of the tale goes, the closer to heresy you become. So everything had to be written down. And individuals were selected by God in order to take that task, learn the information, and write it down. And that's inspiration. Then we have interpretation. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. What is the meaning of the passage? What is the meaning of the paragraph we're in, the verse, and then the words? So you have to determine your context, a syntax. All of those things have to be considered. What is the subject before us? What is being said about it, and so on? So that is interpretation. You have to interpret the passage. And a lot of times people, you can go to sword drills and hear people recite accurately a given verse that they're asked to quote. And so they will know it jot and tittle. But do they know the context, its meaning, its application, this kind of thing? Rote memory doesn't mean that you have an understanding. And so interpretation becomes important for the pastor to accurately convey what has been put in writing. Then there is the idea of communication. This is verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. So he has to study and then teach. And so study is interpretation and teaching is communication. Then there is the idea of illumination. You're the guys who get illuminated. The pastor teaches and you get illuminated. Now I could go down to this right here. The pastor is communicating. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit and gets it down into the soul as nous, common grace. You understand it academically. And therefore, it is in this area that you get illumination. Illumination involves the human spirit. Illumination involves academic understanding so that you can then vote on whether you don't believe it or you do believe it. If you do, the Holy Spirit puts it over here. And then we go back to the other diagram and we see that illumination results in animation. In animation, believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. So that is an outline, I would guess you would call it, of what we've done so far. Now, what we're going to do now this evening is to sum all of this up with a little bit of summary. Now, the system of divine didactics is where revelation begins. That's the first thing that we note. Revelation is restricted to the divine act of communicating to man what otherwise man would not know. So God's going to fix it in his absolute brilliance, a system by which man can understand what he's got to say. And so it's a supernatural system, and you must have a supernatural teacher. And without those things in play, you're not going to learn what God would have you know. So this extraordinary form of revelation, since it originates from God, is of necessity largely dependent on supernatural agencies and supernatural means. And that means that we're getting this info through the system called Operation Z. Now, inspiration is that controlling influence which God exerted over the human authors by whom the Old and New Testaments were written. And it is the direct divine influence which secures an accurate transference of truth into language which others may understand. Now, God did that. He relayed this information to approximately 40 writers. They had to have the information revealed to them. And then they then would put that in writing. Now, writing has lasted over the course of the construction of the entire canon. Goes all the way back, let's say, to about 1,000 or before B.C. Now, we're better than 2,000 years deep into the church age, so it's more than 3,000 years accumulating all of this, and that it has maintained its integrity. And that's the whole idea of writing it down, so the original revelation can be maintained in its integrity and all the way down to this day. And it had to be in writing in order for that to occur. Now, it is therefore the direct divine influence. See, we have a supernatural sustaining of the word. Supernatural influence. And this secures an accurate transference of truth into language which others may understand. So this brings up the subject of immutability of the canon in the autographs. Now, the autographs are the original manuscripts whereby the Word of God was written down by the original author. We have no original manuscripts. Therefore, there are no autographs. And the autograph is is a term referring to the original manuscript by whoever wrote it. We don't have any of those. And I keep repeating this, but I want you to get it, that when you look at ancient manuscripts, poets, writers, historians, and so on, and compare them with regard to their number to the available manuscripts from the Old and New Testaments, you find that there are about 25 to 28,000 extant manuscripts of the Bible. Now, they're copies, but they're extant. They're current for us to observe. They go back to the second century. And all of these can be examined, and all of those who are involved in textual criticism are able to convey to us that the errors that are discovered are errors done by the copyist, and they include things such as numbers. Were there 28,000 people in the tribe of Levi, or was it really 23? In other words, these errors in writing numbers down are the volume of most of these errors, and they do not in any way address any doctrine that is flawed in its integrity. Everything else stands up under the scrutiny of the examination given all of these manuscripts. So we find that God has sustained His Word over the millennia, and it written down is very important to us. So inspiration is that controlling influence which God exerted over human authors by whom the Old and New Testaments were written. Now, illumination comes next in our course of study. Illumination is that ministry of the Holy Spirit which enables all who are in right relation with God to understand the Scriptures. Now, illumination, I've just shown you, occurs on this visual here. The pastor communicates, the Holy Spirit teaches, the Holy Spirit takes that information and makes it understandable to the individual believer, that's academic understanding, where illumination occurs. And if you are illuminated, then you get to vote. Do I believe this or not? And if you do believe it, then it is retained in the cardia. And you have divine thought in your soul, and it is available to you for consideration and for application. Now, among the age-characterizing operations of the Holy Spirit is that of teaching or enlightening the individual in whom He dwells. So that's illumination, you see. The reception of truth is not confined to commonplace issues, but may reach out into the deep things of God. See, that's spiritual growth. There are a lot of things in Scripture that are simply not understandable to the rookie believer. He needs more doctrine, but it needs to be basic doctrine. And he therefore needs to get everything in a row as far as how you approach the Scriptures. In other words, do you know what time it is? The time right now, as far as Scripture is concerned, is the dispensation of the church. This is not the age of Israel. Therefore, if we try to apply things from Israel to our modus operandi in the church age, we are going to be confused. And I will show you in our study that many of the churches in this community and elsewhere in this country, denominational churches, and especially the Catholic Church, don't know what time it is. And we'll see that come up in our study. Now they claim that they're the church. Everybody's got the word out on the front of their church. It's the First Avenue Church of those who speak in tongues, the First Avenue Church of those who are happy clappy, the First Avenue Church. We baptize, they don't. We sprinkle, they immerse. So which ones are right? Every one of them will say in chorus, probably in harmony, it's us. Well, the deep things of God is something that comes later after you get to be saved. And that's why you need to settle down, be relaxed, take in what you can, believe what makes sense, transfer it through volition. Let the rest of it just sit and idle. You'll eventually come back to that, and someday it'll click for you. So this is a long, hard road to hoe. The experience of the believer when thus taught by the Spirit is peculiar in this respect. Now that divine teacher is within the soul of the believer, and he therefore does not hear a voice speaking from without, as is the method of human teachers. That would be me, for example. We show up at certain times over the course of the week, and we get illumination here. But when it comes to illumination externally from the teaching of the pastor, then you're hearing things. That's if you hear voices. But the mind and heart, or rather the soul, are supernaturally awakened from within to apprehend what otherwise would be unknown. So you can do your Bible studies, and you won't hear voices, but you can read and study, and you can, from within, the Holy Spirit will illuminate you. And so, I tell you, I put a lot of time into these class notes that you see on the table back there. We just don't sit down. I'm not a good enough typist to do this. If I could just sit down and type it out, that would be one thing. But there's more to it than that. I have got to go through the passage and figure out what it says from the original languages and then transfer that into my computer and then proofread this. And then you work on the accuracy of the 10 pages, like the commas in the right place. See, I'm not putting up with this business about you have a hanging participle. Now, there may be a lot of things hanging in what I send out to you, but it's because I'm too stupid to know what a participle is. Point is I try to make it as professional as possible because it's going out to about 600 people, which means some of them are married and have children. So it could be 1,000 for all I know, but they have to be precise as best I can do it. And if it's precise, then you can put more trust in what's on the page there. Then you can study it after you hear it over the gizmos or here in the church. You can study the notes. I hope you just don't take them and put them with the bird cage. I mean, you should have binders full of this stuff. You should have binders full of this so you can go back and reference it. I just had to give just a little bit of thought to that idea that there might not be a binder. Here's the summation of this. This is illumination. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who provides clarity of divine truth to the human spirit, academic understanding to the soul, and spiritual phenomena to the cardia. That's illumination. You see how that worked there? Let's go back. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who provides clarity and divine truth to the human spirit over here, academic understanding to the soul right here, and spiritual phenomena to the cardia. Screwed. There. Over here. That's the process of illumination. Holy Spirit does all of that. Now, I want to insert something, two things actually, on dual authorship. Let's see how that fits in here. On the divine side, the Scriptures are the Word of God in the sense that they originate with Him and are the expression of His mind alone. And on the human side, certain men have been chosen of God for the high honor and responsibility of receiving God's word and transcribing it into written form. Can we trust these guys? See, I think that's a weak link. And we got 40 guys. Who are they? God picked these 40 out. Not only the 40, could have been 35, could have been, you know, what, 43. I don't know. But generally speaking, it's 40. That's not many people. But it is interesting that you've got 40 guys writing at different times about different subjects over the course of 3,000 years. Well, no, that's not true. Over the course of a little over 1,000 years. But it's been sustained for another two. And we see that the integrity of what each of these individuals wrote has been preserved over the last 2,000 years. Now, if that's true, then God seems to be involved in this. And so dual authorship means God started the revelation process to these 40 individuals whom He chose to do the duty, and then they took what they understood from that revelation and put it down in writing. So there's dual authorship here. Now, a thing that I want to note before we leave had to do with the canon in the autographs. I'd like to go down to the footnote before we leave this page. The immutability of the canon in the autographs. We subscribe, meaning Grace Doctrine Church, we subscribe to the system of verbal plenary inspiration. Now, that's the system that we subscribe to. There are others. Here's what that means. Verbal. In the original writings, the Spirit guided in the choice of the words used. Okay? However, the human authorship was respected to the extent that the writer's characteristics are preserved and their style and vocabulary are employed, but without the intrusion of error. Immutable and inerrant. Plenary, the accuracy which verbal inspiration secures, is extended to every portion of the Bible so that it is in all its parts both infallible as to truth and final as to divine authority. So we are willing to accept, as we find it written in our language, the immutable Word of God. But we do not speak the original Hebrew or the original Koine Greek, and so the pastor's job is to go back to those languages and restructure the verses in an easy-to-read and understand English format. Now, if we were Jews and we were reared in the Hebrew tongue, we might have less of an opportunity to be confused. But we don't know Hebrew, so we need to have it in English, and so that takes the process of exegesis into the picture. When we get done, I have to be confident that that is a good conveyance of the thought found in a given verse. Then move to the next one. Same with the Koine Greek. So do you see that what we're seeing here is a system that is extremely important to know about? For when you go to another church, many people are bored about this one and move to somewhere else. Here's what they need to think when they leave here. When I choose the next guy, how is that guy going to handle the Word of God? How is he going to convey this? The English words I hear, do they line up integrity-like with what's in the passage? What work has been done to take a look at the passage in context and determine in English what it's saying and conveying? And you need to find that guy that's doing that. The next summary is interpretation. The science of interpretation, usually designated hermeneutics, which term denotes the art of interpreting the sacred scriptures. It's an art. Why is it an art? Well, there are many things in scripture, and there are systems that have been devised by theologians over the years as to how you, let's say, deconstruct, let's just say, a verse. But a lot of things you have to know. You have to know what time it is when you're in the verse, okay? What time is it? For example, if you're starting a church and you want to decide whether or not to baptize, what kind of baptism are you going to do? Is you going to make this up, ask somebody, read in a book? How are you going to decide whether to baptize or not? And if you do, what form of baptism are you going to use? And how do you justify that from Scripture? I give you other examples, of course. But when you approach a passage, you need to understand not only what time it is, but also what is the meaning and purpose of the entire book. And what is the meaning and purpose of where you are within that book? What are they talking about here? And so a lot of things that have to be surveyed and understood. And when you miss some of this and later come back to it and see that that's not quite what they were talking about here, this is an entirely different subject. And so you have to rework that. So pastors grow in grace too. And you have to forgive them when they have some of these things that go on, because they can't know everything at all times. They have to grow in grace too. So this system here is what keeps everybody on track. Okay. The science of interpretation, usually designated hermeneutics, which term denotes the art of interpreting sacred scriptures, so you can go by the processes that are available to you that have been vetted and that people use, but when you go through it, you have to analyze everything that you have before you in order to determine if there are nuances that you've missed. And that's the art. It includes the recognition of the principles upon which a true analysis must proceed. And so the responsibility of the pastor in the preparation of his message upon which the integrity of Operation Z depends. And the final area is animation. It refers to that inanimate element of vitality or life which obtains in the Bible as in no other book. In other words, what it's saying here, we go to Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Well, that means the Bible. Is the Bible alive? Does it inhale and exhale? There's a passage that said the Word of God is God-breathed. So it's inhaling and exhaling, huh? What's the inhale? The inhale is the intake, the inculcation, the illumination of the Word of God into your soul. The exhale is the application, and it is powerful. That's the idea there. Hebrews claims that the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is a living text since its contents contains the thinking of the eternal God. It is powerful because its attributes are ever available to the believer that appropriates the principles made available to him by grace. The written Word of God is God-breathed. Life inheres in it. This truth does not imply personality or that the Bible possesses the constitution of a living creature. It declares that divine life is resident in the Scriptures. Divine truth is animated by its impact on the person who learns and then applies. And that makes it living. Inhale, inculcation. Exhale, power. So we have a diagram. There's inhale, exhale here. There's things that are living and things that are powerful. Sometimes people miss it. There are challenges. Volitional challenges confront the believer every day, and especially in Bible class. The initial volitional challenge, as you know, is the gospel of Christ. If you're negative, you say, no, I don't believe that, you remain in unbelief. If you say yes to it, you're saved with 40 things imputed. What you know is that you've been delivered from the lake of fire and you have eternal life. And that's about it. Now you've got to go to school. Now you've got to be illuminated. So you have the opportunity. The next challenge is church attendance or a gizmo of some kind. You decide, I don't like churches. I've been to some. The people are stupid. They're self-righteous prigs, etc. I don't want to go there. And I don't like to operate. I don't do computers as I'm not doing that. So you stay stupid, yet saved. Attend and concentrate is positive volition. That's all you have to do. Just confess your sins, listen, and concentrate. You get some of it, not much, but you'll get some. Next challenge, doctrine taught. Doctrine taught. Now, what is being communicated? See, you're to be illuminated. And so the pastor is going to start communicating. Ignore or reject the truth. I don't believe that. Accept as truth. That's positive volition. But then here's the killer. The next challenge is doctrine retained. Negative volition says, I know all of this. I understand it academically, but I just don't really, it works in the real world. You know. And so you say, I just don't believe any of this stuff. I've been hanging around here for 2 weeks, and none of this makes any sense to me. And so that's refusing to apply. And then the guy that says, I'm going to take this on face value and see how this plays out. And that's application to life and circumstances. And that's where the thing gets animated. That's when you see that this works. That you see that all of the decisions you made before then were excellent ideas and seemed to be the thing to do at the time. And then you come in here and you stay here 5 years and you see the Word of God is alive and powerful. Dual authorship again. Dual authorship is necessary so that the spiritual phenomena resident in the original languages can be communicated by anyone's human language. See, this is an important factor here in this illumination process. Illumination and interpretation are required for conveying the same message regardless of the language spoken. I don't know how many Bibles are available in the world today, but it must be in the thousands. Now, whatever language that you speak, there's a Bible in that language. And the problem with all of that, as it is with the English Bible, is that you have to depend on those who did the interpreting. Now you can flip open your Bible. If you have Scofield Bibles, I know that it is there on the title page. You find out who it was involved in the translation of a Scofield Bible. Now, there's more than one set there because there was one in 1909 and then another one in 1967 and another one in the 2000s and so on. I forget the exact dates, but you get the drift. But those six or eight or nine guys that are on that title page, those are the guys that decided how to translate that Bible. What kind of stock do you place in those boys? So there's that. But if you go to a church that uses that as a base, the King James, the New International Standard, New International Version, the New American Standard, the Net Bible, all of those are available to you. There are hundreds of them. And you've got to put stock in who did the translation, okay, to why are they different. You can go to the Net Bible, which really is an exegesis. You know, you think you could say that about the New English translation. It's primarily an exegesis. Not totally, but a lot of that is just, here's what it says. New American Standard, NIV, they're fairly close. King James Version can be very good in some places, but certainly doesn't measure up to the other two, for example. The Living Bible, you can start fires with that. I don't think they even publish that anymore. I hope they don't. Anyhow, you get the point here. So if you can grasp the idea that God is trying to communicate to all of us, regardless of our tongue, that they have to get the information in whatever language they speak. And the message from God on high has been retained in the Hebrew and the Greek. And we have vetted that, those who do that kind of thing, textual criticism and other talents, they've been able to vet the originals. But then what do we do with it now that we have it? Well, we need to get it available to as many people as possible. How do we do that? Well, we got to go, say, to Spain or Mexico, and we need to develop Bibles for those who have a Hispanic language. So you got to get into the Spanish, and you've got to get the originals into the language they can understand, and you ultimately produce a Bible that says this. It's everything we read except in another language. How about the people in France? Well, there's that. How about the people in Germany? How about the people in England that have some of those strange languages left over from the folks that came across with Ragnar? Then there's others. You can move all the way across the continent. It is amazing to me that we in the 21st century possess an immutable registry of God's communication to the original authors, and that now it has been translated into ever how many languages. And so the dual authorship concept here is necessary so that the spiritual phenomena resident in the original languages can be communicated by anyone's human language, no matter the tongue. Illumination and interpretation are required for conveying the same message regardless of the language spoken. When we did the theology of neurology, and we began examining the brain, and we began examining the cerebral cortex, from reading, other people knew this, I had to discover it, that we are the only creature that possesses the ability to understand language. In other words, we can do verbs. The monkeys that they claim are almost us, you know, they're way off, like a 59th cousin, but they're on the way. Monkeys, and all the way down to amoeba, none of them have the process in the mind, in the head, to do verbs. They can't understand spoken word. They can take instructions. We understand how dogs can be trained to pick up a stick and all this kind of thing. But they cannot carry on a conversation. You cannot teach them supernatural thought. Because of that, that means that we are the only creature that God created with whom he intended to communicate. And he's done it with immutable word. Now, verse 13 completes a paragraph, but the context continues this time with the complete inability of the unbeliever to assess, acquire, and apply spiritual phenomena. The unbeliever is no better with regard to understanding this kind of information than is your dog. Now we move to 1 Corinthians 2:14, New American Standard. But a natural man, and that means an unbeliever, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Unbeliever cannot go into the Scriptures. He cannot have someone teach him orthodox communication of divine thought and have him understand the idea. They always come to a human viewpoint conclusion. And it'll be involved in rationalism and empiricism. So let's get cracking on this verse. The unbeliever is unqualified to use his natural perceptive resources to understand any concept or idea from the Bible. There's no reason to discuss theological matters with an unbeliever. When you're, and a lot of kids make this problem a reality. Now, when I was on the Troy campus, I was one of the advisors to Campus Crusade for Christ. And one of the things that young and new believers want to do is to evangelize their roommate, evangelize their friend, evangelize their girlfriend or boyfriend, evangelize people in the student center, which is I used to call the stupid center. And when you're dealing with an unbeliever, you're dealing with someone who is theologically stupid, okay? You do not discuss theology or doctrine or anything with an unbeliever. What you discuss with them is the gospel. That is the only subject that they can process, okay? So then you start the process of what do you think of Christ or something like that. Then they want to get into the Bible about the few verses they know that they have no understanding of, but they take it in an English format, make a human viewpoint analysis and application, and claim that it's a contradiction. So they want to bring that up, and you probably know many. But do you really believe that God created Adam? Well, what's the viewpoint here? The viewpoint, first of all, is I don't believe that God created Adam. The implication is, do you really believe this? And it comes from a base of what I really believe is that they emerged out of the murk of the sea and the lightning bolt came and hit an amoeba and he was able to sprout out something. Something changed him and he's become something else. And then all of this would go on for eons and eons. And then he would walk out of the ocean up onto the beach and suntan. And they would muse, these creatures would. You know, I feel the heat, but I don't know where it's coming from. I wish I could see. And so you spend another few eons trying to come up with an eye. And on that stupid process goes. That's who you're dealing with, people who believe this. So don't go there. Just stay with the gospel. What do you think of Christ? And things associated with gospel information. This is why then there is a designated system designed for inculcation of spiritual phenomena. It is required for the tactic which we have designated as the grace apparatus for perception or Operation Z. It's just the process, it's the procedure by which you acquire divine thought. And this disqualifies the unbeliever. He's referred to by Paul as the natural man. In other words, just a regular human being with a soul and a body. There's nothing extraordinary about that. Everybody starts that way. The word natural is the Greek adjective psychikos. It means natural or as opposed to spiritual. He's not a spiritual person, has no human spirit. He does have a body and he does have a soul, so he can think. He can process incoming data. He can process verbs. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Okay, the operative word there is believe and pistuo, but it's transitive. The object of the belief is Christ. What do you think of him? Do you think that he is the Messiah? You've got to work with that. Nobody else qualifies. How do you know? We go through all the prophecies. There's nobody in history, once you examine all the prophecies, that can fulfill that idea other than Jesus. So the idea is that unsaved Homo sapiens are held in common with the animals since they do not possess a human spirit, and therefore they're unregenerate. Now you remember when Adam fell, he was unregenerate. Beforehand, he was regenerated. At the moment of his birth, Christ breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And as a result of that, he was trichotomous. But when he sinned, he became dichotomous. He lost the human spirit and therefore was unregenerate. And he had to be regenerated in order for God to communicate with him. And so as a result of that, we have his salvation being spoken of in Genesis 3:20. So that is regeneration. And everyone therefore is born unregenerate. And regeneration occurs for us when we believe in Christ. Until then, you can't process incoming data regarding the supernatural communication of the Word of God. Now, the believer then is classified in verse 13 as pneumatikos, spiritual or regenerated. While in verse 14, the unbeliever is said to be psukikos, natural or unregenerate. So there are two breeds of cat in this world, saved and unsaved. Now, the entire system of hermeneutics that we just observed is not available to the psukikos man because it is unavailable to him due to negative response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had the opportunity. He received the gospel. He rejected that after consideration volitionally and voted no. Therefore, he remains unregenerate. Inability to process divine thought. Once he says no, you're done. Now, what did Christ say about his disciples when they went out into the cities? Go out there and communicate the gospel. Tell these people about I'm the Messiah and so on. That's the idea. And he says if they say no, then leave and dust off your shoes as you do. Which is an idiom like get out of that town. They're all negative. Why do you do that? Because if they do not respond to the gospel, they can't process anything that comes next. So you're wasting your time. So if you get into a situation where you're going to evangelize somebody, when they say no, your job is done. Now, I don't suggest you take your shoes off and dust them. That'd be just a little much. They might not get that. But you just need to move on. They're done. You say, well, I would like to tell them what Jesus said about thus and so. You're just going to give them some other reason to think they know something about the Bible when they don't. How about all these people we send missionaries out to? Which is fine. I'm not dissing that. I'm just saying that the problem they have, why would they go to a certain area, by the way? Because they know that that is a heathen area. And the people here don't know about Christ, so we're going to introduce them to it. All right, there you go. When you get there, nobody's going to know about Jesus, except maybe some things that are not right. And you evangelize, and they say no. What are you going to do now? What you need is to keep moving, keep moving, keep moving, and you find somebody that says, I believe that. Okay. Got you a disciple right there. Keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. Get somebody that believes that. Boom. Link him up with that guy. And keep doing this till you get some believers. You're increasing the number of believers in that locale. And get them involved in learning the word. And then they're going to take it to others. You see this happen. The missionaries tell about it. That guy whose name I can't even pronounce was here. He's in Pakistan. That is a place you don't really need to live. Pakistan is a bad place to live, okay? It's all run over by the Muslims, and they're just way out of whack theologically. Yet this guy has gone over there, and he's found people who believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he set up a church for those people. Now they're coming to church. Not now. We're going back to the beginning of his ministry. But now they're coming to his church, and he's teaching them the Word of God. And then they go out, they find some more people that believe. Bring them into the church. But when you run into somebody that doesn't know it, and you tell them best you can, and they say, I don't believe that, your job is done with that guy. Some assert that God is not fair to withhold this system from the unregenerate person. But the system is made available to anyone who believes in Christ for salvation. And the only way you can verify that is to give them the gospel and see if they believe it or not. They may already be saved. They say, well, I know that. I've been knowing that for about 6 months now, and I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. And so, great, you've got your disciple there. God created man, specifically Adam, with a human spirit who became unregenerate himself through sin. And Jesus offered the opportunity to regain the human spirit through faith in him and resultant regeneration. Well, that puts us at a place that we can stop. We've noted all of the details we need to see this evening regarding our previous study with regard to hermeneutics, the system by which we gather information from the original writers. And we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, who communicates supernatural information to our souls. We understand that, and we begin to grow in grace. And when in the process of doing that, we get in a system called Operation Z, where we are illuminated by the communication of a pastor teacher, and that illumination builds an inventory of ideas by which we can therefore move forward in our spiritual life. It is a lifelong process. It never stops. It never ends. It never takes a holiday. You have to continue to do this as you continue to live your life. It's a part of your life. We'll resume our study here tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would illuminate us regarding their impact on our spiritual growth. We'll lift our prayer to this end in Christ's name. Amen.